Well, let's see, a good place to start many different studies today. Let's start by just taking a quick look at Zechariah 12. The book of Zechariah. Boy, there's so much in that book. We'll try to limit ourselves just to a quick glimpse at a couple of verses. Zechariah 12, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, actually a goblet of staggering, unto all the peoples round about when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. Often quoted, these two verses, and they, in their denotative sense, of course, are pointing directly to Armageddon, because it deals with a time when Jerusalem will be under direct siege. But I want you to notice that the direct siege is not by the Babylonians or the Assyrians. Many passages in the Bible deal with those famous attacks. We're not talking about the Romans. It says in verse 2, all the peoples round about. In verse 3, you know, it says all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered together against it. So this is yet future, and in a denotative sense, of course, refers to the what I'll call the Armageddon scenario. By the way, I might mention verse 3, it says, all that burn themselves will be cut in pieces. When you read that in the English, it sort of sounds like a mixed metaphor. What it really says, all that burden themselves will be torn in pieces. And what that sort of suggests is like a hernia. In other words, the whole idea of people who will deal with Jerusalem are doomed to frustration. Now it's interesting, a reason I want to springboard from this verse is because as we meet here tonight, the late lights are burning throughout the world as the staff people of every major capital of every country that's internationally relevant are struggling with what to do about Jerusalem. The leadership are ungodly, have denied the Bible. The only basis that Israel has for being there is their God-given right to the land. And for their leadership to deny that is staggering. So there's much going on, but all the world is encamped against Jerusalem. And so it's an important time. I'm not going to get into that, all of that. We've talked about some of that before, and we will, of course, in subsequent sessions. But I'd like to just focus on the fact that you and I are living in a day where Israel, the nation Israel, is center stage. It has come from obscurity. It was reestablished in 48. The people have been regathered in the land, but in unbelief, exactly like Ezekiel predicted in chapter 37. And God is clearly positioning the world for the final climax. I don't know if it's a few months away, a few years away, or if it's quite a ways away. No one knows. We're not setting dates. And yet, anyone with a biblical perspective has an expectation that, boy, things are moving to a climax. Turbulent times. So it's an important time to do our homework about Israel, find out about Israel. And it's in that context that I'd like to just focus tonight on a strange thought that keeps coming up as I travel. I travel around the world and address many of the issues that we address here. But as I do, I find a surprising number of people that like to come up to me and argue, who is Israel? I mean, is that really Israel? I mean, you know, and you know where they're headed as that starts to unfold. You know, I'm fascinated today about the ignorance in the world. I see that the cover of at least three major news magazines are preoccupied with who is Jesus. They're asking the wrong people and looking in the wrong places, and they wouldn't recognize him if they saw him. They have a committee. You know, I love the little, as you may know, Johnny Hart, who writes BC, is a very close friend and a supporter of our ministry. And he often sends me some of the things he does and gives us permission to use. So I used one of his cartoons in our newsletter. It shows three guys standing there with briefcases. And Jesus is in the clouds with a stern expression pointing. So, didn't I tell you guys to report to the lake of fire? These three guys are standing there with briefcases that are labeled Jesus Seminar. And the caption says, we took a vote and decided you didn't say that. I can't get over these jerks. I can understand someone through intellectual arrogance or what have you, denying the Bible, not taking it seriously, and going on about a secular pursuit. I can understand that. What I cannot understand is someone who's so certain that they're stupid enough to poke their finger in the eye of God, to publish the kind of blasphemies that they're so fond of doing. There's a lesson in that for all of us. Just because there's PhDs and H2SO4s behind a name does not mean to take them seriously. A PhD is an early evidence of insecurity in the first place. I'm staggered at this nonsense that's being promoted. The good news is they're raising the question. The good news is they seem to at least be sensitive that this is a question in people's minds. And the good news is God can use that, because if nothing else, it'll stimulate conversation between you and your friends to give you an opportunity to tell them like how it is. If you don't know how it is, boy, do your homework. Remember in the spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, that as you go through the list of the armor, well, you know several things, you put on all the armor before the battle. Not during, before. When you put the armor on? Now, not then, now. And that armor includes the preparation of the gospel of peace. Do your homework. God requires it of you. God requires it of you. You're not saved by works, but you are called to contend for the faith. And to be ready to give every man a reason of the hope that is within you with all meekness of fear, Peter tells us. So do your homework. Anyway, I'm also intrigued that there's so many people that have confusion about Israel. You know, most of us who take the Bible seriously sort of take that for granted. Boy, the Bible consists of two major themes, two dominant themes. Obviously, the primary theme of the Scripture is, of course, the theme of the Messiah, predicted in the beginning, and all the details, all the requirements spelled out, and the fulfillment. Staggering stuff, very exciting stuff. 5/6 of the Bible deals with a topic that's usually omitted in books on systematic theology. Go to a theological library, you'll see a somewhere between 10 and 20 volume set called Systematic Theology by somebody. There's a number of classic ones. They all have the same table of contents. They all have the same things. Christology, pneumatology, hermeneutics, soteriology, eschatology. All these fancy labels for the major doctrinal themes in the Bible. Christology, the study of Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. Angelology, obviously. Soteriology, study of salvation. Eschatology, study of the last things or end times. And so forth. You have all these different labels. You go through the list, and they're all this. They may differ in their views, but they all have the same structure, the same thing. They all miss a topic that involves 5/6 of the Bible. There's a topic that's omitted as a distinctive topic in your study of systematic theology, in most of them. And that's called Israelology. The study of Israel in the sense that it's an instrument of God's plan. Not Israel just in the national sense, or, I mean, you can take subsets of that, but Israel as a topic theologically. 5/6 of the Bible deals with it. Now, we'll get into this a little bit tonight, but from a particular vantage point, because if you haven't, you will, sooner or later, run into these characters that aren't really sure, in fact, they doubt that Israel that's in the land is not Israel. That Israel is actually Britain. Now, it's not quite that simple, and I'm being a little unfair, but you'll run into variations, and there's lots of variations of this basic concept, which goes by the label British Israelism, and or Anglo-Israelism. It's all based on a false premise. It's based on the idea that there were 10 tribes lost. You will run into, in literature, many allusions, even in what are otherwise competent biblical materials, will make reference to the 10 lost tribes of Israel. How many have heard of the 10 lost tribes? See, well, let me tell you, they're not misplaced. That's a myth. And if you believe that, if you believe anything I tell you, you flunk the course. Because I want you, those of you taking notes, to put Acts 17:11 in your notepad. That's where Luke reminds you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but to receive this with all openness of mind, and yet search the Scriptures daily to prove whether these things be so. Now, this Anglo-Israel theory maintains that the English and some of their kinfolk throughout the world are descended from these lost tribes of Israel. It's based on some rather bizarre linguistic assumptions that the church is the new Israel. Now, by the way, not all replacement theology, which is also wrong, is necessarily of this kind. But this is one of the perhaps stranger variations of this. It's based on legends, all kinds of interesting legends. One is that Joseph of Arimathea established an English church predating Rome's. And there does seem to be some interesting evidence that Joseph of Arimathea may have visited the British Isles. That may or may not be true, but doesn't in no way justify some of the things that they try to build on. There's a belief that the British monarchs are seated at their coronation on the Stone of Scone. That is the one that patriarch stone that was his pillow at Bethel and all this stuff. And you can go there and see this stuff. You'll see it in dictionaries and encyclopedias. The stone that's under this throne, and there's a whole bunch of folklore about this. Then it goes on and on. It includes the belief that the Japhetic Cymri or Sumerians are the ancient Britons. That Berit-ish is British from some Hebrew corruption, presumably, or Men of the Covenant. That the Saxons are Isaac's sons. And they play with all of this. And that the wanderings of the lost tribe of Dan goes to Danmark and so forth. The Danish. Label that foolish. But anyway, now the first Anglo-Israel's manifesto was issued by a Puritan member of Parliament, John Sadler, author of The Rights of the Kingdom in 1649, is when these ideas start to have some codification. But the movement began to gather force in the 18th century when Richard Brothers, who was a false prophet, he claimed descendancy from James, the brother of Jesus. Thus, he was the self-styled nephew of the Almighty. Try putting that on your business card sometime. And began publishing a series of pamphlets. And he later was, incidentally, as a footnote I found out, confined by the government into an asylum for the criminally insane. There was a guy by the name of Edward Hine who published the best-selling 47 Identifications of the British Nation with the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. He published this in 1871. And by this time, the movement had crystallized. There was a British Israel World Federation with headquarters in London, claims thousands of supporters. Hundreds of thousands, actually, is their claim. And they have a kindred organization in the U.S. called the Anglo-Saxon Federation of America. What makes this interesting, perhaps, I've started to collect this over the years, not taking too seriously, but just for research, collect this stuff. You'll find it shows up in all kinds of interesting varieties. You'll find more quaint legends and things that are part of these ideas. You'll see people publish extensive genealogical charts, and on it goes. But the way to get at these things, as I was taught by Walter Martin, was to get at the root issue. Without getting all enamored with the colorful legends, let's get at the root issue. The first thing, the whole thing is based on the fact that there are 10 lost tribes. It takes that for granted. Well, it turns out, if you examine that carefully, you know, the way you get rid of a weed, I guess, is to get the root, right? Well, the root idea is that there were 10 tribes lost, misplaced somehow. That turns out to be non-biblical. And it comes from a misconception from some superficial reading of 2 Kings 17 and 2 Chronicles 6. So as we start to get into this, I think it's important to have a little bit of grounding in this business of the 10 tribes, the so-called lost 10 tribes. The first thing you need to understand, you and I, when we speak of a tribe, think of the people of that tribe. You need to understand that the terms are also used for geography. For geography. If you and I speak of Los Angeles, we think of the area of Los Angeles, not necessarily the people of Los Angeles. But these tribal terms are also used territorially and in the scripture there, because, as you know, after the conquest of the land under the days of Joshua, they allocated the land by lot and so forth to the 12 tribes. And so those regions subsequently in Israel become known by those tribal identities. When they say this, that, or the other thing, from Dan to Beersheba, that's like you and I speaking, like the song says, from Maine to California. You see, Dan is further to the north and Beersheba is to the south, so it's a way of speaking to the extreme north and south of the land. These terms are used geographically, not just in the usual tribal sense. And so you need to understand that. Now, we could use 1 Kings 12, but I'm going to choose to use 2 Chronicles 11. They're both essentially the same material, the same kind of issue. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles 11. And if you're going to take a note of a particular reference, if you can remember when this issue comes up, 2 Chronicles 11, it's a great way to begin to unravel the argument you'll get into with one of these characters if you run into them, and I predict you will. The first thing to understand is what really happened in Israel. Now, you all know, of course, King Saul, then King David, and then, of course, King David was replaced by, succeeded by Solomon, right? Solomon dies, and who takes over? Rehoboam, his son. But there is a civil war. Jeroboam to the north and Rehoboam to the south have a civil war, and the kingdom of Israel splits into two. The northern group under Jeroboam is called in the scripture the house of Israel, as opposed to the house of Judah. The southern portion of the kingdom is called the house of Judah because Judah is the dominant geography and the dominant tribe in that region. The rest of them are called the house of Israel. That can cause a lot of confusion if you're not sensitive to this, because as you read in the subsequent parts of the scripture, sometimes Israel is used of the total nation collectively, and sometimes it's used of just, it alludes denotatively to the northern kingdom. You've got to sort of watch what you're reading to sort of make the right inference. The northern kingdom is also often called Ephraim. Of the areas up there, one of the dominant ones is the territory of Ephraim, and so it's sometimes alluded to as Ephraim. Just like I might speak of Sacramento in a sentence in which I really mean California. That's called a synecdoche in rhetoric. It means where you put the specific for the general or the general for the specific. So the first thing to understand is that there was a civil war. Now let's understand what that civil war included. It wasn't the only issue, but one of the major issues, certainly theologically, was that Jeroboam to the north, as part of making his break with the south, he denied the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem, under the control of Rehoboam down there. If he's going to cut himself off, he's also cutting himself off from the religious center of the nation. So he turns his people to idolatry. That's where their golden calf set up again, up in Dan and in Ephraim and the rest of it. In fact, the tribe of Dan is so prominent in that move towards idolatry, most scholars believe that's the reason the tribe of Dan is not sealed in the book of Revelation chapter 7. When you study the book of Revelation, first of all, something else you'll discover as you go through your study of 12 tribes is there's really 13 tribes. Joseph is really a double tribe. He has two sons. Both sons are adopted by Joseph's father, in other words, their grandfather. And so there's really 13 tribes. And that's why you have a little shell game going on. As you look at the 20 different times that the tribes are listed in the Bible, very often one or the other tribes are not listed, and yet you always get 12. Like the order of march for the army. The Levites were exempt from military duty, so there isn't the Levites don't march to war, yet you've got 12 tribes marching to war. How do you pull that off? You take Joseph and split him into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. If you want to include the tribe of Levi and still have 12, then you find the tribe of Joseph is listed there. But Joseph gets the double portion there, and so there's a whole tie together there. But the point is that when you get to Revelation 7, there's 12,000 from each of 12 tribes, 144,000. If you look carefully, you'll discover the tribe of Dan is missing. And of course, if you study Revelation, one of the things you do from that is springboard into a whole study of the tribe of Dan. And it appears that the tribe of Dan is indicted by God by having been the avenue by which idolatry entered the land. If you look at that list also, you'll find the tribe of Ephraim is not explicitly mentioned. It's mentioned backwards, so to speak. Because it mentions Manasseh and then the tribe of Joseph. Well, if you've already got the half-tribe of Manasseh, what's left of Joseph? Ephraim. So Ephraim's there, but not by their names. See, again, Ephraim was has this coloration by the Holy Spirit of being guilty of this idolatry thing. But the point is, getting back to our main issue, the northern part of the nation is going to idolatry. It's being sanctioned by the king. It's the in thing. You know, Shirley MacLaine published her book about the golden calf and whatever. No, I'm mixing metaphors there. But it was the popular in fad to be an idol worshiper in the north. Down in south, they attempted to stay as faithful as they could to the temple worship, the Levites, priests performing. What do you expect to have happen under these conditions? Well, let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 11, picking it up about, and of course, the first 12 verses, God forbids Rehoboam to attack his rival to the north, but he fortifies the area that's known as Judah. We get to verse 13, it says something that should not surprise you. It says, "And the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their borders." Now here you say, does Israel refer to the whole nation or the north? Doesn't matter. What it's saying is that, bear in mind now, the Levites did not inherit contiguous territories. They inherited 48 cities. They had a very peculiar, if you study Joshua from chapter 13 on, the allocation, you'll discover the everybody gets territories except the Levites. The Levites, their inheritance was the Lord. Now the priests, of course, take care of the temple and all that, but the Levites in general, a lot of them, they're growing. So they get 48 cities. Six of those 48 cities are designated cities of refuge and all of that. Okay. So there are some of these cities and some of these Levites are up north under the jurisdiction of Jeroboam. How popular do you think they are? Their life, their whole thing's tangled up with the temple down south. They're not going to be very well regarded in the communities that they're residing in. Now all priests are their descendants of Aaron. But they're all Levites, okay? But anyway, and the priests and the Levites who were all Israel resorted to him. To whom? To Rehoboam, in the south, out of all their borders. They all go south. Why? Because that's where they're welcome. Verse 14. And the Levites left their suburban lands and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. In other words, their whole role of life was to officiate in some way relative to the Torah. The laws of Moses. Jeroboam says, no way. So they're disenfranchised. So what are they going to do? They're going to pack up and go where they're welcome. Move south. Okay, but let's pay attention. What else is going on? Verse 15. And he appointed, for that is Jeroboam, he appointed for himself priests for the high places, and for the he-goats, and for the calves, which he had made. The word that's from the Hebrew, the he-goats there, is also used of demons, incidentally. And the priests for the high places. These are not priests for the Torah. These are the high places. It's interesting that God did not want them ever to build their temples and things at the top of a hill. Because that's what the pagans did. They put their phallic symbols up there. They were tied to the stars. They had all these different... That was a classic pagan practice. And so God instructs them to do differently. So when you see in the scripture talks about the priests of the high places, he's talking about pagan priests, idol-worshipping priests. If they speak of the groves, you'll often see a passage in the King James where it speaks of the groves. You're not talking about a row of trees. You're talking about trees that have been carved into phallic symbols. These were fertility symbols, a part of the pagan cults. And you can do any little homework on this and you'll see examples of that. But the point is, those are pagan idioms. So Jeroboam is promoting paganism up north. So obviously the priests are uncomfortable up there. Now verse 16 thus follows. So, and after them, out of all the them, I think, alludes back to the Levites. After them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. Now visualize this. Suppose you're Jewish and you're living in the northern kingdom. And you're about as happy as with the administration of Jeroboam as Christians are with Clinton. You know, so what are you going to do? Well, what they did, apparently, is move south. Understandably. By the way, the text doesn't say this, but it's my presumption that if you're living in the south, if you're living in the area of Judah or even Jerusalem, and you have a leaning, a desire, a preference to idol worship, where do you go? North. Because up there it's official. Up there it's being sanctioned. You see what I'm saying? So there's the population is migrating. The faithful, those that seek the Lord God of Israel, where'd they go? Came to Jerusalem, or certainly to the south, where they could, without encumbrance, continue observing the feasts of Israel and so forth, as the Torah provides. I suspect the contrary also takes place. Those that are in the south, that are out of step with the traditions of the Torah, are going to migrate north, where this whole new thing is going on. Verse 17, so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong. 3 years, for 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. And then the story, of course, goes on. But I think that's important. Now, it's interesting that this rebellion of Jeroboam to the north, a number of things occur. You'll find this in 2 Chronicles 19 and in 30 and in 34 and 35. If you read continually, you'll discover again and again and again episodes occur which have the effect of strengthening the south, strengthening Rehoboam in his tensions with the north. Now, at about 930 BC, Jeroboam ruled the northern kingdom from his capital in Samaria. The city of Samaria becomes the capital of the northern kingdom. So often when you see the prophets speak against Samaria, they're speaking against the capital of the northern kingdom. Just as you might use Washington, D.C. as an idiom for America, or you might use Sacramento as an idiom for California. Samaria is often used as an idiom for the northern kingdom. In 2 Chronicles 15, when Asa reigned as king in the south, another great company came from the north. And I think it's what, 15, verse 9. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the sojourners with them, out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. For they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Speaking of Asa, when Asa was to the north, it strengthens the south. But you notice these sojourners are coming out of Ephraim and Manasseh. The terms there are used of the tribal areas assigned to Ephraim and Manasseh. But the people of those tribes had migrated south. Now, by the way, you might turn to 2 Chronicles 30. See, after what's going to happen in the meantime, I'll come back to this, the Assyrians to the north succeed in capturing control of the northern kingdom, the area of Jeroboam. Hezekiah of Judah issues a call in 2 Chronicles 30. So if you take 2 Chronicles 30, let's pick it up about verse 5, I guess. So they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, Dan being in the north, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it for a long time in such a way as it was written. So the posts with the letters from the king and all his princes went throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, etc., etc. Okay, and you can pick up about verse 10. So verse 10, the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun, and they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was given to them, one heart to do the commandment of the king, and so forth. Okay. And verse 21, the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord that day, singing loud instruments, etc. So this is after the deportation of Assyria. King Josiah, who's even later yet, issues a call for an offering for the temple. He in 2 Chronicles 34, he's going to speak of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the remnant of Israel in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 9. Now, the point is that I'm trying to make here is that all the 12 tribes have representation in the south. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I want to pick up another phrase here. In chapter 11, verse 3, God says to speak unto to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin. See, at this time, all Israel is represented in Judah and Benjamin. You follow me? Okay. In about 724 BC, Shalmaneser V besieged Samaria for 3 years. And King Hoshea of Israel, the northern kingdom, attempted to revolt against the Assyrians and paying their annual tribute money. And a feeling that we all sort of have around April 15th of each year. But anyway, now a treaty with the Pharaoh of Egypt didn't help. That's in 2 Kings 18 for those that you want to track that down. So Samaria, Jeroboam's capital, falls to the Assyrians in 722 BC. Sargon II seized power in 721 BC. The Assyrians pulled down towers and took 27,290 of these guys captive, placed an Assyrian ruler over the city, and looted it of its 50 royal chariots and other items. What the Assyrians were fond of doing when they captured a people they would take a portion of them, not all of them, but a portion of them, and transplant them to another part of their empire. And they would move people from another part of their empire into that region. What were they trying to do? This was an experiment in multiculturalism. What are they doing? And I'm only being a little flippant here. The point is they're trying to break down the possibility of an insurrection or a revolt by diffusing their national identity. This is not what the Babylonians did when they later, a century later, they capture the southern kingdom. They take Judah and all the people down there captive as a collective group. And that collective group has the opportunity to return as a collective group some 70 years later. Syrians had a different kind of a policy. Their idea was to mix their captives so they lost a sense of national identity. That was a policy that one can understand, and it was ingenious in a sense. So the Israelite captives were mixed with Persians and others, strangers from far-off lands who were moved to Samaria. And this resulted now in a mixed population in that region, in Samaria. And that's why the offspring of, in subsequent generations, those people are known as Samaritans. They're sometimes regarded by some as half-Jews. Because on the one hand, their roots prior to the fall of Samaria were, of course, Jewish. Even though they were part of Jeroboam and that idol-worshipping north, they were still ethnically Jewish. After the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians are taking a good chunk of them, almost 30,000, ship them elsewhere, and they bring another maybe 30,000, I don't know what the number is. There's no records, I don't think, of how many they brought in. But the point is they mix them. So they're no longer pure Jews in the sense that the Jews were instructed to remain separate, to be distinct. And so that's why we have their offspring known as Samaritans. And they were despised by the Jews, the true Jews. And that's what Jesus takes advantage of in his parable of the Good Samaritan. Because within the culture, by the time you get the New Testament period, the Samaritans were a despised lot. They were considered half-Gentile or half-Jew, whichever way you look at it. That's why the disciples were sort of startled that Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, because she was a Samaritan. That was something a good Jew just didn't do. It was also interesting, as she's first very snotty, and yet, as she begins to realize that she's got a prophet or something on her hands, her first question, when she stopped her snottiness and got serious, was, where should we be worshiping? In other words, they worshiped at Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans, the north. And, of course, the Jewish position, that it's Jerusalem, the temple. And she asks him that question. Are we worship here or in Jerusalem? He answers her differently. And then later, though, before he finishes, he does tell her that salvation is of the Jews. He resolves the issue she asked about, but he really zeroes in on her personal situation first. And that's a great study. You should study that chapter in John. It's important. But the point is, that's also why Jesus, the Good Samaritan, uses this example. Here's this guy that's been beat up and so forth, and all the people that should, the Pharisees, everybody that walked by, Pharisees, Sadducees, so forth, didn't do anything. But who comes? This Samaritan comes by? You know, which in their culture, the people he's addressing, that was, you know, lower than low. He comes by, and he, of course, is really the guy's neighbor, his brother. That was the point he's making. He chose that, obviously, to make that point. So, in John 4, you can study the woman at the well. It's an interesting issue. So, okay, now, part of the thing you should understand, however, is estimates of the northern kingdom by the experts range from 400 to 500,000 in the northern kingdom. So this transposition of this 30,000 is a small, less than 10% of the population, frankly. As an aside, that's just a footnote from Biblical Archaeological Review, 1943, for what it's worth. So less than the 20th were transported, it seems. Now see, what the theories of British Islam lean on is that somehow these captives of Assyria, they have this sort of simplistic view that Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, and that those peoples then wander off to Europe somewhere. And there's all these attempts to trace them and so forth. Well, that's a little silly anyway, because these were valuable slaves to the Assyrians. They're not likely to let them wander off anywhere. They were a valuable commodity. And I don't think the Assyrians were that careless to let them wander around. But more importantly, about a century later, 722, they're taken captive to the north, and it's about 586 BC that the Babylon, by this time, the southern kingdom has gone from bad to worse. And so God uses Babylon, which in the meantime has risen to power over the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar has a very aggressive, sharp son by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who is his general of the army. Assyria is in shambles. It's ruled for several, many centuries, falling into shambles. And Nebuchadnezzar, as general of the army, succeeds in defeating not just the Assyrians, but also Pharaoh Necho of Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, which establishes the Babylonian Empire. And so his dad dies, and he becomes king, and that's the whole thing that occurs in Daniel, as you know. But the point is, the Babylonian Empire on the rise is used by God to judge the southern kingdom, Judah. Northern kingdom, a century earlier, has already been judged, so to speak, by God using Assyria. But Babylon has conquered Assyria in the meantime. When they conquered Assyria, what do you think they inherited? The captives that the Assyrians had taken slaves. Right? The Babylonians take Judah, transport them to Babylon, and it's presumed, I don't know of any actual, they probably commingled them, we're not sure, but it's very, very, very likely. We do know that all 12 tribes were represented in the south. Isaiah, in chapter 48, is prophesying to the southern kingdom and refers to them as, quote, the house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel. So again, these terms are used collectively. Now, the main thing is, you start reading your Bible, the people who like to talk about the 10 lost tribes like to make a big thing of the difference between the term Jew and Israel. And you'll discover, though, the Bible uses those terms interchangeably. After the Babylonian captivity, the terms Jew and Israelite are used interchangeably. Ezra calls the returning Jews, he calls them Jews 8 times, and he calls them Israel 40 times. If you take a computer or a concordance and work that out, you'll find that Ezra speaks of all Israel in Ezra 2:70, 3:11, 8:35, 10:25, and on it goes. So in Ezra, Ezra is not using them discriminately between Jews and Israel. They're, as far as Ezra is concerned, the same thing. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah, which follows. Ezra calls the returnees, if you will, he calls them Jews 11 times and Israel 22 times. Nehemiah speaks of all Israel being back in the land in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 47. Why am I hammering this? Because people who like to play with this Anglo-Israel idea argue that, well, Jew means someone from Judah, the southern kingdom, and that Israel is a term for the north. Yes, it was when there was a kingdom to the north, it was used that way. But it's also used of all Israel, the nation Israel, which was the other name of Jacob. Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. It's kind of interesting that if everyone's name is changed in the Bible, it sticks. When Abraham is called Abraham, it's Abraham from that day on. Right? Look at all the other examples. Sarai was Sarah from that day on. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, right? But you don't speak of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, except one or two places. It's generally Abraham, Isaac, and, whoops, throwback, Jacob. And you'll discover, if you're careful, and you study the book of Genesis and elsewhere, you'll discover that when Jacob is in fellowship and doing the right thing, he's called Israel. He gets the benefit of his spiritual name. Most of the time, he's like Chuck Missler. He's in the flesh, and he's Jacob. If God can justify Jacob, he can. Let's hope for us all. Praise God. So anyway. Now, the remnant that returned from Babylon represented the entire nation. And there's lots of examples of that. Let me give you one you'll remember. Malachi, the Italian book, Malachi. He is talking to the remnant that's returning from Israel. From Babylon, I should say. And in verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to whom? To Israel. It's referring to the whole nation. If you're one of these Anglo-Israelites, you say, well, that refers to the northern kingdom. Well, that's interesting because he's talking here. The whole thing has to do with, of course, ultimately the end time, but also he's talking about to those that return from Babylon. But let's shift to the New Testament. So that's all Old Testament stuff. Okay. Our Lord said something interesting in Matthew chapter 10. Verse 6, he says, go to the lost sheep of what? The house of Israel. Yes, they're lost spiritually. Just like you and I are, or were. But he's talking about Israel. He offered himself to the nation. Now, other tribes than Judah are mentioned specifically in the New Testament as being represented in the land. You'll find that in Matthew 4, in Luke 2, Acts 4, Philippians 3:5. The 12 tribes are alluded to in Acts 26:7. That's probably important. Let's turn to Acts 26. There's so many of these, I won't drag you kicking and screaming to each one, through each one. But let's take Acts chapter 26, verse 7. Paul is before Agrippa. And in verse 7, he says, "Unto which promise are 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to come." Paul seems to be totally ignorant of the fact that 10 of those are lost. All 12 tribes are there included in his statement. And in that sense, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, James, who wrote the book of James, he opens his book, the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom? The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." So the 12 tribes are addressed by James. And I think he had some presumption that his letter would reach them. They weren't lost. Now, if you study Luke 2, you remember Anna? She knew that her tribal identity was from the tribe of Asher. Luke chapter 2, verse 30. Paul knew he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And by the way, Paul calls himself a Jew and an Israelite. Romans 11:1 and so on. So don't let anyone make those distinctions exclusive some way in the sense of confusing this issue. Now, by the way, let me tell you something else that is probably more important than anything I've said so far. The New Testament speaks of Israel 75 times in 73 verses. And in each verse, if you track them down, it speaks of national Israel. Now, there'll be some that'll come back at me and say, "Well, what about Galatians 6:16? Because there it speaks of the Israel of God." And if you understand the Greek grammar and the use of chi, you can prove that even there it's referring to a national Israel, the portion that's saved. It speaks of Israel, the New Testament speaks of Israel 75 times. Each time it's national Israel. It uses the word Jew 174 times. Now, admittedly, in the Gospel of John, it's often used by John, idiomatic of their leadership. There's probably less than a dozen people that really determine the fate of that nation in their leadership. But that's a scholastic study that some people have gotten into. Now, in a few weeks, it's going to be the 6th of Sivan on the Hebrew calendar, called the Feast of Shavuot, or Hag HaShavuot. It's the Feast of Pentecost, as we would call it. A Feast of First Fruits, they do the counting of the Omer, 49 days, the next day is the Feast of Harvest. Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Weeks. And as you probably realize, that all seven feasts of Moses are not only historically commemorative, they're also prophetic. And of course, the Feast of Pentecost is recognized by those prophecy scholars as prophetic of the church. And it has its fulfillment, at least in part, in Acts chapter 2. And I think most of us who've done studies of the Holy Spirit, done a serious study of the Holy Spirit, you really start with Genesis 1, not Acts 2, but most people start their study of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. In any case, the day of Pentecost is there. And of course, Peter ends up responding to all this confusion about the Holy Spirit coming upon these people. And it's kind of interesting, as you see him speak in verse 14 of Acts 2, Peter is giving a sermon. "Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Right? Now, when you get to verse 22, I want you to notice what he says. "Ye men of Israel." See, Peter also doesn't seem to understand that Israel's lost. Those 10 tribes are missing somehow. No. He's using the men of the Judea, the people that are there in Judea where he's speaking, but he also says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words," etc. And if that doesn't seem conclusive enough to you, pop down to verse 36 of chapter 2, where he goes on and says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So I want you to understand, the Bible doesn't know anything of 10 lost tribes. That's a myth of literature. If you study the vision in Ezekiel 36 and 37, you'll also discover that that vision expressly declares that Judah, if you're going to call the Jews Judah, okay, Judah and Israel, the so-called 10 tribes, shall be joined as one at the gathering together, which of course is going on today. So the individual participants in the nation Israel may not know their tribal links. God knows who they are. But they do represent the house of Israel, the nation Israel. Now, why am I spending all this time on this? Because it's a satanic idea. Well, that's pretty strong language, Chuck. These guys are just a little heterodox with some weird ideas. No. This whole contrivance is an attempt by Satan to deny the Jews their place in God's plan. God is not through with Israel, despite the teaching of many mainline churches. Paul spends three chapters in the book of Romans hammering away. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 hammers away that God is not through with Israel. In fact, their most glorious hour is ahead of them. There's going to be some rough terrain between here and there. There's been some rough terrain already. 2,000 years of persecution under the banner of Christ. Almost every jerk that came along trying to wipe them out decided to use a Christian banner. Tragic. No wonder they have antagonism towards the Christian church. The cross is a terrifying symbol to them. For good reason. Hitler was a Christian, practicing Catholic. The Catholic Church endorsed what he did. Believe it or not, hasn't excommunicated any of those guys, even to this day. No wonder Israel gets confused when they hear the word Christian. Tragic. See, to a Jew, a Gentile and a Christian are synonyms. And don't knock that. We have pretty confusing synonyms ourselves. We speak of people come up and say, what do the Jews believe about X or Y? Wait a minute. Which Jew do you mean? All different kinds and shapes and sizes. Orthodox, Reformed, you can start building the categories. So, no wonder they're upset. But the main point is, God has a plan for Israel. And what's exciting to us is God's clearly moving in the way He predicted He would. You won't understand that. You certainly won't understand that reading the daily paper or the news magazines, who have no concept of what's going on. And where they have any concept, it's ungodly and anti-godly at best. You'll only understand that if you've done your homework. Now, this gets to another issue, by the way. You start talking about this issue, you should hit head on the issue of the throne of David. The throne of David. Where is Jesus today? On the throne of His Father. The throne of David is an earthly throne. It's a throne that did not exist in those the days that Jesus was here on the earth. The Romans conquered Judea from the Hasmoneans. 63 BC, that Pompey took over Judea. What did he do? He appointed an Edomite, not a Jew. Herod is an Edomite. Idumean in the Roman terms. But his heritage comes from Edom. An enemy of Israel. Study the whole history of Edom. Enemy of Israel. So Herod and his dynasty was extant during Christ's ministry. The throne of David wasn't around. What's that got to do with anything? Turn to Luke chapter 1. I could go through probably 150 passages in the Old Testament that promises the kingdom and the throne and a dynasty without end and all those things. In 1 Samuel 7, God makes a clear commitment to David that he will have a throne that will endure forever. But rather than get into all that, because people have a problem with this, sort of tend to figure, well, the Old Testament's been superseded. Well, let's talk about the New Testament. Let's jump into Luke 1, and let's talk about our friend Gabriel. Interesting guy. Shows up all through the Old Testament, always on a mission that's messianic. We're endeared to him, if for nothing else, of Daniel 9. Boy, what a powerful chapter that is. But here's Gabriel again. And he shows up in verse 26 on. He's sent to a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin espoused and so forth. The announcement to Mary. Very, very exciting time. He shows up, verse 30, says, the angel said, and fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. We've all heard this. We've had Christmas cards. We celebrate every Christmas. But let's note carefully what he says in verse 32. It's amazing how few Christians understand what verse 32 says. He shall be great, and he shall be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him what? the throne of his father David. Now his father's David throne wasn't in heaven. His father David throne was in Jerusalem ruling the nation. You and I worship a national king. Yes, he's creator of the universe and all those neat things. He's also a national king. He's also a racial king. He's king of the Jews. Think about it. He's Jewish. You want a tough ministry, go witness to Muslims. They got very open minds about a lot of things. They have a tough time swallowing the fact that God is Jewish. That's a tough one if you come from that background. But he's also a national king. He's going to be, again, sitting on the throne of David. He's going to rule the world, the earth, the planet earth, from the throne of David. Strange stuff. That's what it says. Has he done it? No. Will he? Yes. And I think we need to look that head on. And the good news is it's getting ready to happen. Now that probably allows me to jump into another issue that's sort of related to all of this. And let's turn to Luke 19. I realize this is familiar ground. I'm trying to put it in a slightly different perspective. In Luke 19, of course, we have this famed event called the triumphal entry. Starting about verse 28. You all know the story, how the disciples are instructed to go to this particular point. Get this donkey, he rides the donkey, specifically fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, that he, the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the king, would present himself to Jerusalem on this donkey. And indeed, as he comes up from Bethany, up over the Mount of Olives, they're all excited. Verse 38, they sing, "Blessed be the king who cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, interesting key point. Here is the point, the only place in his ministry where he allows himself to be worshipped as a king. Many times they take him to try. He says, "No way, my hour's not yet come." This particular time, he not only permits it, he arranges it. And they're singing, "Blessed be the king who cometh in the name of the Lord." And of course, you and I miss the significance of that, but whenever we're likely to miss the significance of something, the Pharisees come to our rescue, they have a way of underlining our Bible for us. In verse 39, the Pharisees from among the multitude said, "Unto Master, rebuke thy disciples." And it's understandable. They think they're blaspheming. They're calling him the Messiah, the king, the Mashiach Nagid of the Tanakh, of the Torah, etc. And of course, he says, if they would hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. But then the strangest thing happens. Here's the triumphal entry. They're all celebrating. He's presenting himself as king. Neat, upbeat time, right? Verse 41, when he was come near, he what? He beheld the city and he wept over it. He wept over it. Why? The next three verses are important for you and I to understand. And I venture to say that not probably 1 in 100 Christians really understand these next three verses. He's weeping over the city. This is the triumphal entry. That if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. The angel Gabriel to Daniel in chapter 9 lays out a prophecy which allows us to predict this exact day. And this day was predicted by Daniel, and he held them accountable to know that. There's two parts to this shock. The first shock is to realize that the Old Testament predicts the exact day that the Mashiach Nagid would present himself to Jerusalem. And most of you are familiar with that. If not, you want to do a very careful study of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Most fantastic prophecy in the Bible. But the second shock is not just that it was fulfilled. He held them accountable to know that. If thou hadst known at least in this thy day the things which belong unto thy peace, but now, that is from now on, they are hidden from thine eyes. He announces national blindness on the nation of Israel. And goes on. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone left upon another. And I think all of you realize that 38 years after he said that, it's kind of interesting, just as Israel screwed up at Kadesh Barnea and they didn't believe the reports of Joshua and Caleb, but they took the other 10 guys and said, there are giants in the land, we can't do it. Because of the lack of faith, God lets them wander in the wilderness for how long? 38 years. 40 in rough terms, but Deuteronomy 2:14 says 38 years. How interesting it is. It's 38 years after Jesus says this that the Roman legions under Titus Vespasian, the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions, lay siege to the city for, I think it was over 9 months, slaughter over 1,200,000 inhabitants. They tried to take the temple as a trophy. It burns by an overzealous soldier setting fire to it. They have to take it apart stone by stone to recover the gold that had melted. So literally this is true. They left not one stone left upon another. Why were 1,200,000 men, women, and children slaughtered in AD 70. Why? Jesus answers the last part of verse 44. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. He held them accountable to know Daniel 9. Heavy stuff. Heavy stuff. Now the question is Israel blinded forever? Is this blindness that is here declared by Jesus Christ in Luke 19 permanent? No, thank goodness. Paul will tell you how long they're blinded. Turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 9, 10, 11 are Paul's treatise on the prophetic destiny of Israel. The climax of his treatise is in verse 25 of chapter 11. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye would be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." And boy, are there people running around today that are wise in their own conceits on this very issue. That blindness in part is happened to Israel. Until, boy, that's a precious word. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What does that say? There is a day when the fullness of the Gentiles are come in that the blindness is no longer operative. They're going to wake up and realize the Messiah they've rejected. Now this is one of the reasons, by the way, if you study Daniel 9 carefully, if you study your Bible carefully, you can easily come to the conclusion, but you should come to your own conclusion, don't accept mine. But you can easily come to the conclusion that God deals with Israel and the church mutually exclusively. The church could not begin until after the ascension. Not just the cross, the resurrection, indeed, even the ascension. Jesus makes that clear in the upper room. I must go that he may come, the Holy Spirit can come. And indeed he does come in Acts 2. And there's a very special uniqueness of this peculiar period we know as the church period. But it's not forever. It has a terminus. There's a point at which the church is complete, and God says to the Son, go get him. Bring him in. When the fullness of the Gentiles be what? Come in, it says. I believe that refers to the rapture. I believe the rapture of the church is a prerequisite condition to the formal removal of the blindness and God dealing once again on with the planet Earth through the nation Israel. And that's one of the reasons that even though I'm among those that believe Ezekiel 38 is going to happen soon, next week, next month, who knows, that I believe it happens after the rapture. Because God, he says, I'm dealing with my people Israel in verse 12, 13 of Ezekiel 38. So the point is, these issues are not academic, they're not theoretical, they're very, very critical. And that's why it's so exciting, as we see, indeed, Jerusalem is a cup of trembling to all the world. It's exciting if you know your Bible. It's meaningless if you adhere to these false doctrines that arise from these myths and legends of literature rather than the scripture. And the myth of the 10 tribes is a myth of literature. It's amazing, though, how it pervades many biblical helps. It's amazing how many commentaries and biblical dictionaries and things you can tell by the way they write sort of presume some validity to this 10 tribe bit. And it's too bad. Now, there is a great deal of prophetic material that can easily be appended to this study. Because indeed, I do believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is getting prepared to happen. Russia is preparing for nuclear war. They've built a new command post in the Kavinsky Mountains. They've extended the secret underground railways under Moscow by another 25 kilometers. They've modernized their navy, where Admiral Jeremy Bordes admits to Congress that their submarines are more silent than ours. They have 200-knot torpedoes that we have nothing equivalent of, nor any defense of. We have signed the START II agreement, which yields nuclear supremacy to Moscow. And that makes no mention of the missiles in the Ukraine that are also aimed at the United States cities today as we speak. We are 30 minutes away from total destruction should somebody over there push the button. We have no defense. We've reduced the number of targets they have to hit to half of what they used to be to make a first strike a practical option for them. And that ignores their submarine supremacy with their nuclear ballistic missile submarines, which they're continuing to build. And the venerated Typhoon class is being displaced by a new class they've designed. They've laid the keel December of 93 for the new class that's replacing the Typhoon. It's getting exciting. And all this time we're continuing, our administration is continuing to make ourselves weaker and less effective. And I am totally incapable and incompetent to try to discern between insanity, stupidity, and treason. I'll leave that to you people to make your own decisions. I am totally incompetent in this area. If I woke up one day and found myself military governor of this country, I have a long list of people that I would try for treason. In addition to all the obvious, I would take everybody that voted for GATT and have them tried, because it violates their oath of office. And on it goes. I'd also try to find out why NAFTA, why these things weren't two-thirds of the Senate. Oh, we won't start on that whole thing. I have a very tough time avoiding misconceptions because I have a hard time keeping my kingdoms from being confused. As much as I love this country, I have to realize that that's not what God has called me to. Thank God. But that's another subject. I do encourage you to do your homework in your Bible, learn about Israel, understand Israel, not in a political sense, not in the sense of there's no reason for us to support their policies or anything like that. Everybody says, you Christians are pro-Israel. No, we're not. No, we're not. Give us some credit. We're not pro-Israel. We are pro-God. And God has chosen to use Israel as an instrument in his policy. The analogy I'm fond of using is the railroad locomotive that's coming down the tracks. You see this locomotive coming down the tracks, you don't lay across the tracks. It's got nothing to do with your attitude about the tracks. It has to do with your attitude about the locomotive. God has a plan. It's very explicit. It's all laid out in the scripture. Not just Israel of the past, but the Israel that's post-church. God has all kinds of exciting things he's going to do. And Satan knows it. He's going to try to thwart it. And Jesus gives them instruction in Matthew 24 and 25, which is a Jewish passage. He tells them who are in Judea, not in Orange County or New York or whatever, those who are in Judea when they see the abomination of desolation, how are they going to see something that's in the Holy of Holies? On CNN, of course. Big national event is going on. When you see the abomination, then flee to the mountains. What mountains? The mountains of Edom. What's going to go on the mountains of Edom? It's all in the scripture. And a good place to sort of stir you up is start with Isaiah 63 as you watch a physical description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they're staggered because he's dripping with blood. What blood? The blood of his enemies in Basra. Not the Mount of Olives. That's later. That's the victory thing. And by the way, there is no battle of Armageddon. I read about the battle of Armageddon. Yeah, no, you read about the staging area. He gathered them together in Armageddon. Armageddon is to Jerusalem what England was to Normandy. What's the campaign of Armageddon? Where is the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Don't confuse it with the Valley of Jezreel. All the arms of the world are going to go against Jerusalem, knowingly to take arms against God. The Trinity talk about it in Psalm 2 and laugh about it. You think these guys that published the Jesus Seminar are jerks? Watch the guys that are running the armies of the world in that whole program. They're going to take arms against the Lord. You've got to be kidding. But they do. But then they shift from Jerusalem to Basra. Why? Because the remnant's there. Why do they want the remnant? Because the remnant has to petition Jesus Christ to come back. It's a prerequisite condition according to Hosea 5:15. Interesting stuff. Encourage you to do some homework in that area. Always do it cautiously because many of these views may not be really correct. But they're interesting indications that our real understanding of that period is perhaps overly influenced by little charts and diagrams that we've all seen in prophecy books for many decades. Start with a clean sheet of paper, study your Bible, and notice that maybe some of these presumptions need to be re-examined. In the meantime, let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you that we indeed have this opportunity to gather together before your throne, Father, and before we know that we're two or three are gathered together in the midst of us. And we thank you, Father, that for your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed that which you're about to do. Father, we would ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, illuminate our understanding, that we will not be confused over the role and destiny of your people Israel. Help us, Father, to have a heart for Israel and Jerusalem. Father, you've instructed us in your word to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we do, Father, and yet we also know there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes to take control. But Father, our hearts go out to the people who are undergoing the terror and the pressure and the tragic sellout of the leaders. And Father, we hold up before you the leadership that you would establish. We pray, Father, that you would turn their hearts back to your word, that you would move in a mighty way among their people, that they would begin to understand the blindness that has been their legacy from that early leadership. We pray, Father, that you'd turn their focus on your word itself and not their commentaries on it alone. We pray, Father, that you would move in a mighty way and just save your people, Father. But Father, for ourselves, we pray that you would have a revival start with us, start in our own hearts. Not only to the nation Israel, Father, but also to our own nation as we recognize that we are in moral free fall, as we recognize the legacy of the false doctrines that have been permeated in our schools and our government and our media. And Father, we just grieve as we realize the mess that we're in, and we deserve it, Father. We deserve it, Father, because we as your body have been negligent, we have not been good stewards, we have been complacent, we have allowed the pagan left to take control of this once great country. But Father, give us wisdom as to what you would have us do. Help us, Father, to be witnesses in this as the darkness in this land increases. Help us, Father, to be more effective at being a witness to the redemption that's available in Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to be witnesses for you. For we commit ourselves once again before your throne into your hands in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.